Okay, I want to talk to you this morning about preterism and the Lord's Supper. Is the observance of the Lord's Supper inconsistent with the preterist view of eschatology? Now, since I've come to the preterist view, I've been asked questions like these at least a couple of dozen times, and that's not an exaggeration. It had to be a couple dozen times. Why, as preterists, do we still observe the Lord's Supper? Didn't Jesus say we're only to do this till I come? Since Jesus has already come, why do we still observe the Lord's Supper? Well, first let me say that the Bible does not say, do this till I come. All right, it doesn't say that. It's amazing to me how many folks think the Bible says that. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's find out what the Bible does in fact say. It'll help us in our understanding of this. It doesn't say, do this till I come. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, most Christians believe that one day the Lord's Supper is going to come to an end. I think this is a faulty conception based on some faulty presuppositions. Those who hold to a futurist view of eschatology believe that the Lord's Supper will end at the second coming of Christ. Now, I know that because that is what I used to believe. Based upon the futurist idea that the physical planet will be destroyed at the second coming, we can see why they think the physical ordinance is going to end at that time. Now, if the whole planet blows up and disappears and all people are gone, it's pretty obvious that the Lord's Supper would end, but I don't see that as what's happening. All right? Those of us who have come to hold the preterist view of eschatology know that it wasn't the world that was to end at the second coming of Christ. It was the Jewish age that ended. Now, as the preterist studies the Bible and he thinks using a new hermeneutic based on the age ending in AD 70 with the second coming of Christ, he struggles to understand what applies to him today. As he does this, he comes to 1 Corinthians 11, 26, and he questions if it is teaching that the Lord's Supper ends at the second coming. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, does this teach an end to the Lord's Supper? Let me say that this is the only verse in the Bible that can be used in arguing the duration of the Lord's Supper. And it can only be used in that sense, I think, when it is misunderstood. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, observe the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes back. It doesn't say that. It says that through the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were proclaiming the Lord's death till his coming. You agree with me so far? Good. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, the problem arises, of course, over the word till. If this word till meant that something stopped at that point, what would stop would be the proclamation of the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper and not the Lord's Supper itself. Was the only purpose of the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death? No. The Lord very clearly said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do to proclaim my death. Now, in doing it, we show the Lord's death, but that's not why we are commanded to do it. The word till does not mean that something stops at that point. But if it did, it still wouldn't mean the observance of the Lord's Supper is what stopped. What would stop would be proclaiming his death. Now, what does the word till mean? Well, the Greek phrase used here, ho akris, till I come, or till basically is ho akris. This phrase is used only four times in the New Testament. And it means even unto a point. Thayer says it's used of things that actually occurred, and up to the beginning of which something continued. It is a point of reference, not a point of cessation. Well, let's look at the three other usages in the New Testament, and I hope these will help us to understand this Greek phrase, hoakris, because if we understand it, then we're going to know how it fits in this text. So let's look at the three other texts. Stephen, recounting Israel's history before the high priest, said this in Acts 7. So turn me to Acts 7. Let's look at each one of these passages where this Greek phrase, hoakris, is used. Let's see if we can get an understanding of what it means. Acts chapter 7 and verse 17. You know, Stephen is standing here before the high priest. He's going over Israel's history. He says in verse 17, "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph." Hoakris, till another king arose. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this mean that when the king that didn't know Joseph took the throne, that the people didn't multiply anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. It's a point of reference, and I can prove to you that it doesn't mean that. Till here does not mean termination. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 1. Let's go back and look at what happened here that Joseph is recounting, and we'll see very clearly that till did not mean termination. Exodus 1 verse 6. It says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all their generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now that's what Stephen said in Acts 7. Now let's see what happened when the new king took over. Verse 8 says, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So if till, hoakris, used by Stephen in Acts, means cessation or termination, then the children of Israel would no longer increase or multiply after this. The new king did in fact try to stop their growth, but notice what happened in verse 12, Exodus 1:12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." So here the new king's taking over, but they're still multiplying, they're still growing. "The king commanded the midwives to kill the male Israelites at birth, but they would not. So the children of Israel continued to multiply." Look at Exodus 1:20. It says, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily." Now this is after the new king, who didn't know Joseph, did everything in his power to stop them from growing. The people multiplied and grew very mightily. So I hope you can clearly see that the Greek phrase hoakris does not mean cessation or termination, but is a point of reference. It's clear from that text, the way that Stephen used it, it's not a point of cessation. Well, let's look at another one. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. We find another use of hoakris. First Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." All right, it's referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. He must reign till hoakris, he has put all enemies under his foot. Now, feet. Now, let me ask you a question: does Christ ever give up his reign? Will there ever be a time when Jesus Christ will not reign? Will he say, "Okay, that's it, I'm turning it over, I'm done"? No, never. Turn me to Luke. Look at Luke 1, verse 31. Luke 1, 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So the Bible clearly tells us when the Lord Jesus Christ takes reign, he will reign forever. Turn with me to Daniel 7. What he's telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 is he reigns even unto the point that all his enemies are put under his feet. It's a point of reference. His reign never ends. It's not talking about cessation. But Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Now watch what it says. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed." So there we have clearly his dominion is everlasting. His reign will never end. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Listen to Hebrews 1:8. Matter of fact, turn to Hebrews 1:8. Look at it. So we can be very clear on this fact that hoakris in 1 Corinthians 15:25 is not talking about cessation. Hebrews 1:8. It says, but to the Son he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Christ's rule, folks, never ends. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so is his reign. So, hoakris here is clearly not cessation. Well, there's one other use of hoakris in the New Testament besides the text that we've looked at so far. So turn there with me. It's Galatians chapter 3 and 19. Galatians 3, 19. And we've seen so far from these two other texts, other than the one in 1 Corinthians 11, that hoakris very clearly does not mean cessation. It's a point of reference. This is the third and the last text in the New Testament where hoakris is used, Galatians 3, 19. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till, hoakris, till the seed should come to which the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now let me ask you something. Did the law of Moses end when Christ was born? Did it? No. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ came, born under the law. He lived under the law to fulfill the law. Let me ask you this. This is not a trick question, but think about it. Did the law end at the Lord's crucifixion? No, it didn't. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Prove it. The law did not end at the crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 3. I think that's a common idea. People believe, well, the law came to an end when the Lord died. That was it for the law. Not according to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant and not of the letter. Now, he's making a comparison here between the two covenants. They are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. The letter refers to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the old covenant, kills, but the Spirit, the new covenant, gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, not be more glorious? Verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation, the old covenant, had glory. The ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in respect because of the glory that excels. Now watch verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Here he's referring to the old covenant, the Mosaic law. And he says it is, present tense, passing away. The law was still in effect 30 years after Jesus' death, but he said it's passing away. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see again that the old covenant was still in effect during the transition age from Pentecost to Holocaust. Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Speaking of the old covenant. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was ready to pass away. It was becoming obsolete, and it passed away in AD 70 when the Lord returned and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. That was it, the finality, the finishing, the total ruination of the old covenant ended. And the new covenant came into its consummation. Now, the Greek phrase, hoakris, is used as a reference point and not a point of cessation. I think that should answer the till question. If hoakris is used four times, and we've demonstrated that three of the texts clearly do not mean cessation, the fourth one doesn't mean cessation either. All right? I think that should answer the question. The Corinthians were to eat the Lord's Supper and thereby proclaim the Lord's death even unto the time of His coming. It didn't end there, but they were to proclaim it until He came. Didn't mean they stopped after that. It's like the mother says to her children, kids, I'm going to the store and I want you to behave till I come back. Now once I come back, you don't have to behave anymore. She's not saying you can stop behaving when I get back. I just want you to behave till I get back. It's a point of reference. And that's the same thing we have in our text here. Now before leaving the phrase, till He come, let me say that this phrase demonstrates that the Lord's return was expected in the lifetime of the Corinthians. They, the Corinthians, first century believers, were to eat it until He came, implying that they'd be around when He came. This idea is seen throughout the Corinthian letter. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over and over He tells the Corinthians they're going to be there. They're going to be around when He comes back. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting for the gifts. They had been given the gifts until He came, waiting for His revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 29. This understanding of the covenant changing, age changing, return of the Lord Jesus Christ all of a sudden gives meaning to 1 Corinthians 7 that before used to make us scratch our heads. 1 Corinthians 7, 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. What time is short? The time left until Jerusalem's destroyed. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this age is passing away. This age is going. It's going to end soon. The time is short. And He talks about a time of trouble. It's better off if you're not married during this time, because it's going to be very difficult. One last one in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 deals with the fact of the Lord returning. He talks about the perfect coming. But 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says, now all these things happened unto them as an example, speaking of the Old Testament saints. And they were written for our admonition, New Testament saints, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul said, the end of the ages have come upon us. Very clearly, the first century saints. So people ask, why should we take the Lord's Supper today? Let me tell you, folks, I think a better question in light of the till argument that we have just seen would be this. Why shouldn't we observe the Lord's Supper today? I don't see any reason why we think it ended at AD 70. As a matter of fact, if we understand that the Lord's Supper is the antitype of the Passover, you understand antitype? Antitype is fulfillment. In the Old Testament, there were types. Type is a picture. It's a shadow. In the New Testament, we have antitypes. Antitype is a fulfillment of a type. All right, in the Old Testament, we had the tabernacle. The Bible tells us that the tabernacle was a type of the new covenant. All right? In the new covenant, new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth is the antitype of the physical temple that was built back there. So the Passover was a type. It gave us a picture, the lamb being slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the antitype. And the Lord's Supper is the ordinance of that. All right? In AD 70, when the Lord returned, it didn't bring an end to the Lord's Supper. What it brought was a perfecting to it. And I hope you see this as we look at this idea of the Passover. Let's look at the Lord's Supper as it's tied with the Passover. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. I think if we can just understand the type antitype, it'll clear up a lot of things in our mind about how this all works. Luke 22 and verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now the cup in verse 17 is the cup of the Passover. Therefore, it's in connection with the Passover that Jesus said, For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Christ repeated this in reference to the cup in verse 17. So verse 16 and verse 18 are eschatological sayings of Christ concerning the fulfillment of the Passover. Now notice that Christ does something new here now, by which is inseparably connected to the fulfillment of the Passover. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and he broke it. He gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now Christ introduces a new act of eating and drinking by the use of the same bread and wine of the Passover celebration, except now there's a change in meaning. It is now to symbolize his body in the New Testament. It's no longer Passover. He says, this is new. And he moves the ordinance of the Passover, the celebration of the Passover feast, into the celebration of the Lord's Supper feast. This takes place the day before the crucifixion, the night on which he was betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. The Passover celebration has begun. And during the Passover celebration, our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the midst of the celebration of the Passover. This is very appropriate because both of them serve as a memorial. Passover was a memorial of God's physical deliverance of His children from their bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the spiritual deliverance of God's people from their bondage to sin and death. That deliverance is through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of them are memorials. The Lord's Supper is to be done in remembrance of Him. The Passover was a type, and the Lord's Supper is the anti-type. So Christ's disciples were no longer to eat and to drink the Passover bread and wine in remembrance of the historical Passover. The bread and wine now was to typify the greater sacrifice and deliverance of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover sacrifice. He is the anti-type. What the Passover lamb was to Israel, Jesus Christ is to us. Now you know the story. As that lamb was slain and its blood was applied to the doorpost of the home, it provided a covering whereby the inhabitants of the home were protected from the just judgment of God and entered into God's deliverance. When the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary is applied by faith to the life of an individual, that constitutes a deliverance from the just judgment of God upon us so that we are saved. Christ is for us what the Passover lamb was for Israel. The Passover lamb died for Israel. Christ died for us. It was a substitutional, vicarious death. John 1:29 says, The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb, because as that Passover Lamb pictured him, pictured his death, pictured the provision of his blood. Now we see from Matthew and Mark that Jesus uses the same words about the future fulfillment of the Lord's Supper as he used in connection with the Passover. That which marks the fulfillment of the Passover, the end of the Old Covenant, that's when the Passover ended, when the Old Covenant ended, is also that which brings the Lord's Supper to its fullest at the end of the age. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 29. Jesus says, But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right. Now, when I said that Jesus used the same words, that's the same words he said in Luke, but in Luke he said it about the Passover. Now in Matthew it's in connection with the Lord's Supper that he's saying he's not going to drink it until he drinks it new in the kingdom. Jesus promises to drink the cup in the Father's kingdom. Now, the word drink In the text here in Matthew is continuous repeated action. Jesus is saying, I am going to keep on drinking with you in my Father's kingdom. And we've seen from our study in Matthew 24 that the coming of the kingdom of God is tied to the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the Jewish age. The phrase used here, that day, in Matthew 26:29, is referring to the eschatological day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ and the end of the Jewish age. In that day, he says he's going to drink it new. In other words, when he returns, when the kingdom is fully instituted, he will drink it new. Now, the word new here is the Greek word kainos. It means new in quality. Artin Gingrich says the word new from kainos means new in the sense of never having been before, or new as in superior in contrast to old. In other words, in meaning, worth, or significance. Vine says it means new as form of quality, a different nature, what it was contrasted as old. Kittle says that kainos emphasizes what is new and distinctive, what is new in nature, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. So this word kainos is used with reference to the things fulfilled in the age to come. New, kainos, that which was going to be new. In the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to a day when God would do a new thing. He would make a new covenant with his people. Jeremiah 31:31 talked about this new covenant that God was going to make. When the law would no longer be written on tables of stone, but be engraved on the hearts of his people. He talked about the fact that he was going to give his people a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:26. He says, I'm going to take out your stony heart, I'm going to put within you a heart of flesh. In the New Testament, the making of all things new takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to Revelation 21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. The new age comes to perfection, folks, when the old age is ending. Very important that we understand the transition age. I said from Pentecost to Holocaust. From the day of Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem was a 40-year period. In that 40-year period, the children of the church, the New Testament church, was wandering in the wilderness just as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was another transition period. So the new age did not come to perfection until the old age ended. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem, which was the old heaven and earth, that the new heaven and new earth is fully established. The end of the old covenant and the consummation of the new mark the time of Christ drinking of the new wine with his disciples in the kingdom of God. Now, during the transition period from the cross to the second coming, the Lord's Supper had a new meaning. All right, as the disciples took it, it meant something new to them. It was no longer the Passover. Now it was remembering what he had done. It had a new meaning, but it didn't come to perfection yet. Just as in the transition period, the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom of God came into being at Pentecost. Colossians 1:13 says this, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's in the transition age. He delivered us. He moved us into the kingdom. Yet, they were waiting for its full consummation, its perfection. They knew the kingdom had come, but they were waiting for it to come in perfection. Listen to Luke 21:29-32. It says, Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, the kingdom of God was in effect already in that transition age, but he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. And he says, when that comes, you know it's come. Assuredly, he's saying to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things be fulfilled. So it was the already, not yet. They had it. The kingdom of God was there, but it wasn't perfected yet. It did not come into perfection until the old covenant totally ended. All right, so he's referring to the kingdom of God coming in perfection. The same thing could be said of their salvation. They were saved in that transition period. Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They were saved, and yet they waited the full consummation of their salvation. Romans 11:13, it says, And do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What do you mean it was nearer? I thought you already had it. They did have it. But the consummation of it was to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. Again, we've got to think type, anti-type. Go back to the Old Testament. The type, the sacrifice, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. He killed the sacrifice. Type, anti-type, crucifixion. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood on the altar. Type, anti-type. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the true heavenly altar, to offer the blood of his sacrifice. Anti-type. Old Testament type. The high priest came out of the Holy of Holies. When he came out, the people rejoiced, understanding that for another year they had received forgiveness of God. Anti-type. New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven out of the Holy of Holies, thus signifying the sacrifice has been accepted, salvation, redemption is complete, it's fulfilled. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Bringing the completion of our salvation, it is fulfilled, it is complete when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. See, in the transition, they had it, but they were waiting for it. That's why I said, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Our redemption doesn't draw nigh. Our redemption is here. We have it. Total and complete, the full-blown package. When the church began to observe the Lord's Supper from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and onward, they were partaking it in a new way. It was not the Passover. It had a new meaning. But while it had a new meaning, it had not yet reached its perfection. It was in a sense saying, you are saved. And it was looking forward to the fact that there's a day coming when you will completely and forever be saved. Redemption will be complete. And so they looked forward that it hadn't reached its perfection. In AD 70, when the Lord returned, the Lord's Supper was not to come to an end. It had only then reached its perfection. We don't celebrate a supper in anticipation of a coming salvation, but we celebrate it in realization of an accomplished salvation, of a finished work, type and anti-type. Let me show you how this works. The Passover deliverance was not consummated until they entered the promised land. Now, the Passover began with the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. You remember in Exodus 12, they took that lamb? First, they had to bring the lamb into the house. They had to get attached to it. Okay? Folks, if you can understand bringing that little cute pet lamb into the house, and then after 4 days, saying, okay, we're going to kill it. We're going to eat it, kid. You know, I was teasing Hannah about her bunny. She says, you want to see my bunny? I said, I'd like to eat your bunny. And she got all upset. No! She said, you can hold it, but you can't eat it. You know? I mean, it's a cute little thing, and she's in love with it. Well, that's the same with the lamb. That's the significance. They brought it into their house. Then this lamb had value. It had worth. They were attached to it. They had to kill it. They had to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. That was a type of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did that while they were still in bondage to Egypt. In Numbers 9:5, they ate of the Passover again while they were wandering in the wilderness, their 40-year journey. They celebrated the Passover. And then, in Joshua, they entered the land of promise. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5. Remember, this is the type. Lamb's killed. Blood is spread. The children of Israel move out of bondage into the desert for 40 years. Joshua chapter 5. Okay, now in Joshua 5 here, they have entered the land. They are in the promised land. Joshua 5 verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. When did the reproach of Egypt get rolled away? This day, he says, this day. Folks, this was 40 years after that first Passover. That was the purpose of the Passover, for their redemption, their deliverance. He says, this day I've rolled away the reproach. Why? Because now they were in the land. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the house marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, but also the Israelites' subsequent deliverance out of the slavery of Egypt. A deliverance that was consummated 40 years later in the crossing of the Jordan River. See, once their redemption was consummated by their being in the promised land, the Passover didn't stop. It didn't say, okay, now you made it, you're redeemed, but it's not through the Passover anymore. It had now reached its perfection. He says, this day your reproach is rolled away. Now and only now were they truly redeemed from Egyptian bondage. So he says, I'm going to redeem you from this, but the bondage was never free. They were never out of that bondage until the day they stepped in the promised land, which took them 40 years. They celebrated the whole time. They celebrated in anticipation of the freedom. Now they had the freedom. They were in the land. While we're still in Joshua, before we move to the Antitype, I want you to notice something else. Look at Joshua 5:11. It says, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread with parched grain, on the very same day. Now watch verse 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land in Canaan that year. For 40 years, God had sustained the children of Israel through the miracle of manna. 40 years wandering, miracles. The day they got in the land, the miracle stopped. And folks, that's the same exact thing in the Antitype, the church. For 40 years, God sustained and grew His church through miraculous gifts and signs. When they entered the land, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to the new heavens and new earth, the promised land, the miracle stopped. All right. When the reproach is rolled back, they ate the Passover. The Passover typifies the Lord's Supper. Both are redemption feasts. The Passover is the Old Testament redemption feast of Israel's freedom of bondage from Egypt. The Lord's Supper is the New Covenant feast of redemption from sin. The Passover had meaning in Egypt and the wilderness, but it took on a qualitative newness when they entered the land. Now they were really celebrating. Likewise with the Lord's Supper, it had significance prior to the coming of the kingdom of God. It had significance in the wilderness, the 40 years when the church was being developed. And it has a qualitative newness in the kingdom of God. The newness is a celebration of deliverance rather than anticipation of deliverance. See, there's a qualitative newness now. We are in the kingdom of God when the Lord returns, the full-blown kingdom. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper as our deliverance. As the early church communed with the Lord in His supper, they remembered His death and His suffering. They eagerly longed for His return when the feast would not only be a remembrance of the past, but a celebration with Him in a completely established and triumphant kingdom. After Jesus came in AD 70, the supper could finally be taken in the perfected newness which He spoke. Let me give you four reasons, folks, why we should observe the Lord's Supper today. Well, we should observe. We've seen the type, we've seen the till argument. It has nothing to do with cessation. We've seen that the Lord's Supper is the anti-type of the type of Passover. And the Passover came to full significance as they entered the land, so did the Lord's Supper. Because we have entered the land, the new heavens and new earth, because the Lord has come back, does that mean we stop? No. It is consummated. It is fulfilled. It is a joyous celebration now of complete redemption. So let me give you four reasons why we observe the Lord's Supper today. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial. 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when He had given thanks, He broke and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Now, the word is here is used as represents or pictures. Alright? Represents or pictures. I'll show someone a picture of my wife and say, this is my wife. Now, it's not really my wife. It's only a piece of paper with her image on it. When Jesus said, this is My body and this is My blood, He's saying it signifies My body. It signifies My blood. It's a picture. It represents the body and blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Church believes it's a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. It's a memorial. A memorial of His death and all that He did for us, and we remember when we take it. This memorial was certified by the words, this do, which is the Greek in present tense, this keep on doing. It's also an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. The Lord commanded us, this do in remembrance, as a memorial to me. As we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, you and I can go through our lives remembering the Lord in many ways and at many times. But I don't think you'll ever observe the Lord's Supper without calling to mind the fact that He died as a provision for your sin. That He paid your price. That's the purpose. As you hold that bread in your hand, you remember His body was broken, bruised, crucified. Why? For your sin debt. As we drink the cup, we remember, this is His blood that was shed for me. I don't have to pay. It was paid. And I remember where I came from each week. I remember the price that was paid for my redemption. He said, do it in remembrance of me. This is one of the major goals of the Lord's Supper. To elicit remembrance of the person and work of Christ. It's not that we just remember Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus. We remember what He did for us. That's the idea. We remember all that took place on Calvary for us, which involves how unworthy we were, how perfectly holy He was, and yet He died in our place. It's to elicit remembrance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, which is something as a structure or custom served to honor or keep alive a memory. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It keeps alive a memory. Some synonyms would be remembrance or commemoration. It's sad that we're prone to forget even things that are very important to us. You ever had something happen in your life that was just absolutely monumental, and yet down the road you totally forgot about it? It's kind of, you know, at that time it just was earth-shattering. Now, years down the road, it's like you hardly remember it. We're prone to forget. Even the things that are very important to us. Even the things that have great impact on us. This is why God gives memorials throughout scriptures. He wants us to remember things. Joshua chapter 4. You can go back there if you're not still there. Joshua 4 and verse 5 says, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? I want you to take these stones, I want you to pile them and build a memorial. It's not an altar, it's a memorial. What's it for? And the kids say, hey Dad, what's that pile of rocks for? And you explain to them, and then when the kids look at the pile of rocks, they think, hey, that's a story of, and they go back. He says, then in verse 7, then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. When they looked at those stones, they remembered the water stopped. The children walked through on dry ground. It was a memorial. As a society, we have memorials to help us remember things that we don't want to forget. There's a monument in Washington, in D.C., in honor of persons in the American Armed Services who died in the Vietnam War. That memorial is a large black marble wall at the Washington Mall. The names of the dead are inscribed on that wall. Because we don't, as a country, don't want to forget Vietnam and those who died for their country in Vietnam. And you can, no matter when you go there, you can see somebody standing at that wall weeping. Looking at the names of a friend, a loved one, and weeping over as they remember their death. You know, I think as families, we should have memorials to remind us of what God has done in our life, because we are so prone to forget. And folks, there's a lot of things I don't want to forget. I want to remember God's mighty work. And so we don't forget, we need these memorials. I have a piece of the tail section of that Cherokee Piper airplane that we crashed in on Christmas Day on my bookcase at home. It's the tail section with the little light in it and stuff. And it's a memorial to me of the grace of God, of God's provision. Every time I look at it, I'm reminded of God's sovereignty. That my life is immortal in the hands of God, and nothing is going to remove me from this earth until He's ready. It stands a memorial. And when I look at it, I'm reminded of that crash and God's deliverance through it. We need memorials because, folks, we are prone to forget. I don't want to forget that crash. I don't want to forget the things I thought about as the plane was going down. I don't want to forget after. I don't want to forget any of it. Because it stands in my mind as a memorial of the sovereign power of God. And I also want to remember the absolute peace I had as that plane was going down. I want to remember that in the face of death, there was a peace that I couldn't describe. It came from my God. I don't want to forget that. See, days without number. Is that true in your own life? You go days when you don't even think about God. Isn't that sad? Well, folks, I don't want it to be weeks. And so when we come together, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We just kind of refocus and remember. We're blood-bought children of God. We belong to Him. Lest we forget, here's a memorial that will weekly remind us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our weekly observance of the Lord's Supper will make Jesus Christ the center of our corporate worship. This memorial is not a morbid memorial. We're not here having a funeral service. We're here remembering His triumph over the grave. We're remembering the victory that was purchased at Calvary. It's not a time of morbid, melancholy retrospection. It's a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving, where we give thanks to Him for His love or the sacrificial death on our behalf. It's a joyous memorial of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, do we ever want to stop remembering what Christ did for us in redeeming us? Do we? No! And thus we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we don't want to forget. It's more than a simple commemorative. It's also a confession. Because when you partake of the bread and the wine, you're saying, His death was for me. I'm trusting Him for my eternal salvation. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial, it's an ordinance of celebration. And such, it's a time of thanksgiving. Verse 24 says, He gave thanks. And in verse 25 says, after the same manner. We know from Matthew and Mark's account of the Lord's Supper that our Lord gave thanks for the bread and the cup and then passed them. The Lord's Supper is a time of thanksgiving. It's a time when we celebrate with deep gratitude and thanksgiving the Lord's coming and giving Himself in death for us. It's a time in which we give thanks to God. The verb thanks here is the Greek word eucharisto. It means grateful, to express gratitude. From this we get the name Eucharist, which is one of my favorite names for the Lord's Supper, because I know it sounds maybe a little liturgical for us, but Eucharist means to give thanks. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. And I don't ever partake of the Lord's Supper without saying, thanks, God. Thank you. As I remember, I'm reminded back where I was, where I came from, what I deserve, and I say, thank you. Do we ever want to stop giving thanks to the Lord for our redemption? No. And neither do we want to stop celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a time of thanksgiving. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. He says in verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, even unto His coming. The word proclaim is the Greek word katangelo. It means to preach, to proclaim. The word is commonly used in the Acts and Paul's epistles for proclamation of the gospel to men. It is never used in the New Testament in any other sense. The word for at the beginning of the verse indicates the connection with what precedes it. It's a commemoration of His death, for it is in the very nature a proclamation of that fact. As often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. And one of the most effective gospel services that a New Testament church can have is the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's like an acted-out sermon where the church visibly sets forth the death of Christ. We take the bread, His body given, and the cup, His blood shed, and we visibly portray the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my kids, from the time they were born, sat in the Lord's Supper service, and we explained to them week after week what we were doing. Week after week, we explain this represents Christ's body. We're reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us. This is His blood. We're reminding ourselves His blood was paid on our behalf. It's valuable for young children, even for our lost friends and relatives, because they witness a picture of the death of Christ as the elements are explained and their significance is given and the gospel's proclaimed. Martin Luther said of communion, this is the gospel in its briefest form. We proclaim the Lord's death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is the fundamental fact of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper, and I don't know if we think of it as this, but I think it's important that we do. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of our accountability before God. Accountability. The term Lord is used in verse 20 twice, in verse 23, 26 twice, or twice in verse 27, 29, and 32. The Greek word kurios, which means supreme authority, controller, master. Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's His table that we're coming to. The early church called the Lord's Supper a sacrament. Now, we in the Protestant church don't refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament because the word sacrament in our theological circles today implies a vehicle whereby grace comes to a man. And we don't consider the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. I think it is in some sense because it bestows grace on us in the sense it puts us in the proper perspective. But the early church called it a sacrament because in the Roman Empire, the word sacrament was used for the oath of allegiance which the soldiers of the Roman legion took to their emperor. And the early church began to refer to the Lord's Supper as the sacrament because they saw a truth that many of us have never seen. They saw that the observance of the Lord's Supper was a weekly pledge of allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when they took it, they were saying, we pledge allegiance to you, Christ. To you. You are our Lord. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we renew our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. Now remember, the one who is my Lord, I acknowledge his Lordship, and therefore I acknowledge my accountability before him. The Lord's Supper, folks, is a comprehensive ordinance. We remember what Christ has done for us. We give him thanks for what he has done. We proclaim the gospel, and we refresh our commitment to him. The second coming of the Lord in AD 70 did not bring an end to the Lord's Supper. It perfected it. Redemption is complete. We are now dwelling in the promised land of the new heaven and new earth in the very presence of God. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we celebrate a completed redemption. Absolutely finished. Absolutely complete. And that is why we partake of the Lord's Supper today.